Like Pastor Chris said, we'll be in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 this morning. Have you ever, has your faith ever felt weak? Mine has. Perhaps you're struggling with sin, and after years of fighting this sin, you're still struggling with this sin, and, you know, God's word promises that we can be free from our sin because of what Christ has done for us, but you're still struggling. Or maybe you're like the disciples after hearing the message from the end of Mark chapter 8. If you guys weren't here, or if you don't remember, Pastor Werner just last week preached Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to the end of the chapter there. And I'll just read you just the highlights, starting in verse 32. Let's start with verse 34. And calling the crowd, this is Mark 8:34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So that was last week's message. And those are hard words to hear. In essence, Jesus is saying, if you want your life, if you want to have life in the next life, you have to lose your life in this life. Pastor did that demonstration of the big long rope and the little part that was red and the rest of it that was white, and talked about how this little red part is lived for the rest of it. And that means you need to lose your life, deny yourself, and take up your cross and follow Christ in this life in order to gain life to come, in order to truly be a follower of Jesus Christ. Those are hard words to hear, especially for the disciples. Peter thought he had understood it finally. You know, he had that moment of confession where he said, "You are the Christ." And immediately, Jesus, just in a few verses later, tells him, you know, "Get behind me, Satan," because he still didn't get it. He had the name right, but the content of what the Messiah was to do was unfortunately still not there for Peter. And so now, for us, you know, we hear those words, and they don't sound any better to us thousands of years later than they did to Peter back then. I mean, this is still hard news, a hard commandment for the Lord, that a lot of the things that we value in this life, we might have to give up for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that looks different for each of us, but it's hard news, and maybe could cause us to be disillusioned or to have weak faith and say, "Well, I don't really know." Perhaps Peter and the disciples were even thinking, "Is this really the Messiah? Because we've heard all of our lives this Messiah is going to be a great military leader. But now he's saying he's going to get rejected by the leaders of this country and crucified." It just didn't make sense to them, even after all this time with Jesus. So maybe they just started wondering, "Is this really the Messiah that we thought he was?" And Jesus knew that. And we know he knew that because of verse 1 of this passage. So let's go ahead and read that verse, and then we'll get to the rest later. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" We'll get into that verse and what it means in a second, but let's go ahead and go to prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for this summer and just what you've taught me, Lord. And I thank you for your scriptures and what this passage means for us, what hope we can get from this truth of scripture. Like you gave hope to the disciples in the midst of a difficult time of hearing some hard news and trying to grapple with what it meant. I'm thankful for the love that you showed to Peter, James, and John on this day of the Mount of Transfiguration. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us in our faith in this moment as well. I just pray that the scripture is clear and that we would open our own hearts, that we would soften our hearts as we open ourselves to what the Word of God has to say for us today. We'd be willing to hear it. Lord, I just pray for a work in all of our hearts and mine as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So what does 9:1 mean? Verse chapter 9, verse 1. It's kind of a verse a lot of commentators say a lot of things about, and it's kind of confusing. So chapter 9, verse 1 is at the end of the discourse that we just talked about. So even though the chapter break comes where it does, chapter 9, verse 1 actually goes with chapter 8. Because Jesus said this, and then there's a time break of 6 days. So, you know, regardless if the chapter break should be there or not, we can still read that verse with what the end of chapter 8 said. And so after Jesus gave them this hard news, he says, "And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So, you know, what does it mean, the kingdom of God after it has come with power? He promised, so there's a couple things. One, he said to them, some standing here. So clearly that means not everybody there was going to see it, but just some. That's what some means. Like, some of you here today are Buckeye fans. So that doesn't mean all of you are Buckeye fans, just some of you. So that's the idea here. Some were going to see something special. But, you know, the kingdom of God after it has come with power, to me, sounds a lot like the second coming of Jesus Christ. But we haven't even seen that yet. And, you know, all the disciples have already died. So that's not probably what it means either. So what does this mean? And I think, you know, possibly allowing for more meaning, I'm not saying that I've nailed it, but I think the time marker at the beginning of verse 2 that says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John," kind of shows that there's a connection between what he says in verse 1 and the account that follows, which is the account of the transfiguration. So we'll get into that into a moment, but I think that's probably what Jesus is referring to. He's just told them some very difficult news about what the Messiah, you know, who the Messiah is and what that means for those who follow the Messiah. And so he knows that that's going to be hard on them. And specifically for Peter, James, and John, he's going to show them some proof in a way. He's going to assure their faith by showing them a demonstration that, no, I really am the Messiah, and I will prove it to you. And I think that's what he does in the rest of this passage. So let's go ahead and start then reading in verse 2, and we'll read the rest of this text until verse 13. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved son, listen to him.' And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" This is at a high point of the life of Jesus Christ. This is one of those, you know, there's a lot of miracles that sometimes get lost, but everybody remembers the transfiguration. You know, this is a big event where Christ shows himself to be who he is. And then all of a sudden, two of the Old Testament greats just kind of show up, and then God himself talks. I mean, a lot's going on in this passage. And there's no coincidence that it follows the end of chapter 8 that gives this hard news. So it's clearly connected in that it's showing a validation of the hard claims that Jesus had just made. And so I believe verse 1, when it says there are some standing here today who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power, is at least in part referring to the transfiguration. You know, it's possible that's something that the Lord will do, or that he did as well through the resurrection, maybe. That's what a lot of people, like commentators, would say. But I think primarily what is being referred to is the transfiguration, because only some of them saw it, and because it's connected really, really closely with the transfiguration account, with that time link at the beginning of verse 2. So today, we're going to see that Mark includes this transfiguration passage to do a couple of things. One, to confirm in the ultimate way that he is, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And two, to assure the disciples that he is trustworthy, because they needed to hear that after the hard news that they heard in chapter 8. So when, for us, when your faith is weak, remember that Jesus is the Son of God and he is trustworthy. The main point is when our faith is weak, remember that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he is trustworthy. So now let's go ahead and dig in. Let's look at these verses and let's look at first this ultimate confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. And there's some really cool things that Jesus does for the disciples here. So starting in verse 2, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them." So what does transfigured mean? That's kind of a, if there's a Bible word, that's a Bible word. You know, we don't really use that in daily life. So what does transfigured mean? Well, this word is only used 4 times total in the New Testament. 1 time here, 1 time in Matthew when he describes the transfiguration, and then a couple other times. One in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when it talks about, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." That's that word, transformed. So in that particular passage, Paul is speaking to Christians and telling them not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed into the image of Christ, to become more like Christ. So that's a sanctification passage there. And the other time it's used is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where God talks about, you know, as we look on the face of Christ, we're changed to become more like him from glory to glory. So another passage that's talking about sanctification. So it has to do with some sort of a change, but in those passages, it's more of a change in nature as Jesus Christ changes us to become more like him. In this text, clearly Jesus Christ didn't change who he was because he's always the same. So rather, he simply changed his appearance to match with his true nature. So in this moment, we saw the disciples there, saw the glory of God, saw Jesus Christ as who he is, the divine Son of God. There are no words to describe the glory of what they saw that day. And it's so funny how Mark is just always so understated in his writing, because all he says is he brought them up to a mountain and he was transfigured before them. I mean, he goes into a little bit more description in the next verse, but he just, the way he describes it is just, for what it was, it's so subtle in the text. But verse 3 does describe it a little bit more. So let's look at verse 3. "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." So this text only speaks about his clothes. Matthew and Luke speak more about his face. But regardless, clearly he was visibly shining. And in the point of saying what Mark says at the end there, "intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them," is the point of showing that this was otherworldly. The text literally says, "as no launderer could bleach them," meaning nobody, Barb brags about how she can get a stain out of anything. She says that her children still bring her stuff and say that she's going to get it out. You know, she'll wash it 17 times. But the point is that you could not wash your clothes enough to be as bright as Jesus was that day. And so this was otherworldly. Clearly, this was no rabbi, simple rabbi or prophet. This was, you know, the divine Son of God. And there was no other way for explaining this. So that's the first confirmation that he gave to the disciples, is his complete changed nature to look like his true identity as the Son of God. The second thing that he does is in verse 4. "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." So we have a few questions here. And the first one is just me. This is what came to my mind. How did he know that it was Elijah and Moses? I think that's the minorest question, but you know, I wondered it. And from what I can tell, there's no evidence in the text to give us a real indication of how he knew. Besides, you know, this is a really miraculous occasion where where the disciples were seeing things as they truly were, as Christ, as the Son of God. So it's a really minor aspect to see that, you know, the disciples recognize these two. Of all the miracles that happened this day, that was the smallest. So it probably was, in some sense, miraculous. I don't think they knew exactly what Elijah and Moses looked like. But in case you're like me, The answer is probably it was miraculous in that way. The other question that I ask is, why did Elijah and Moses specifically show up? I mean, to me, I think of this as like when you're watching either a movie or a TV show and you see characters from like the last season show up and like make a cameo or like, you know, show up and start talking with the characters that you already know. And I think that's really cool, and that happens in like movies and TV shows. But this is a whole nother level, because like this is their childhood. They've learned about Moses and Elijah their whole life. And now all of a sudden they're like there. And you know, but why is it those two specifically, I guess, is the biggest question. A lot of people would say it demonstrates the law and the prophets. Moses gave the law and Elijah was a prophet. So kind of saying the law and the prophets are testifying that Jesus is the Messiah. And, you know, that might be part of it. I think there's more there. But that could possibly be part of it. Elijah didn't, you know, write prophecy about the Messiah. So that's, you know, maybe doesn't quite fit. And Moses, you know, he did represent the law, but it doesn't seem like that's all that there is to it. So more likely, Elijah was there because he was associated with coming back before the Messiah. That was a well-known prophecy from Malachi. Where John the Baptist, well, we later learn it was John the Baptist, but where there was going to be a forerunner to come back and say, you know, prepare the way of the Lord. And so that's probably a lot of why Elijah was there. And Moses was maybe more there because he had spoken of God raising up a prophet like him. Let's real quick turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, because this text is going to be really significant now and later on. So Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. So this passage is in the context of kind of the end of the life of Moses. Moses is writing Deuteronomy, or, you know, doing the speeches that became the book of Deuteronomy at the end of his life before he goes on. And this is something that he says there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So this is a prophecy that Moses made all the way back in the very beginning of the life of Israel, or of the time of the nation of Israel. And so Moses, this was a prophecy they probably would have known of. And so promising this prophet and then being here next to who the fulfillment was a way of saying, that's him. That's the guy I talked about like all these thousands of years ago. So that's probably why Moses was there. Is to kind of say that prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then Elijah there, because he was the antitype, or he was the type of the forerunner. So the other question I would ask is, what were they talking about? Because in this text, at the end, back now to Mark 9. Mark 9 and verse 4 at the end says, and they were talking with Jesus. So Mark doesn't say exactly what they were saying, but if we look at Matthew, Matthew does tell us what they were saying. Oh, well, sorry, Luke. Luke 9:31 tells us that they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, the word for departure there is the same word as for Exodus. And so that's another kind of way that Moses is associated with this whole situation. In a way, the Exodus could be looked at as the redemption of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. And Christ now is about to have the same a different kind of Exodus, but an Exodus of sinners from their slavery to sin. And so it's really cool to see all these connections to the Old Testament. So they were speaking about what was about to happen, the crucifixion and that being in Jerusalem. So this is the second big sign. The first one was that he was, you know, became transfigured. He became the divine Son of God in their presence. The second one was these two prophets, Moses and Elijah, coming to kind of confirm that these prophecies that were made were being made about Jesus. Because the disciples were doubting, remember. They had heard some really hard news about, you know, Messiah is going to die. That's not what we've learned, you know, in school. Or that's not what we've learned at synagogue or in the temple. But this was to kind of confirm, no, that really is the truth. They really, This really is the Messiah. But now, starting in verse 5, we have an interruption, a confused interruption is what I would call it, where Peter, upon seeing these two Old Testament greats, gets really excited, well, really fearful, and then just kind of does what he does and just, you know, starts talking. That's what Peter does a lot of the time. So let's go ahead and look at verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Before we get into what he probably was meaning by offering to build tents, verse 6 gives us a clue that what he said, the reason for what he said, was because he didn't know what to say, because he was scared to death. That's pretty much what verse 6 tells us. So whatever we think verse 5 means, we know he said it because he was completely terrified, and I would be too. This is a big deal of what's happening right now. So then what was he getting at? Why did he offer to make tents for Moses and Elijah and then for Jesus himself? Well, first, he calls Jesus Rabbi. Rabbi is a name, you know, my teacher. That's a common word that Jews would call the leaders. You know, Rabbi would be like a teacher in Judaism at this time. To me, that just seems like a very underwhelming way to describe Jesus in this moment. And it's just so interesting that instead of saying my Lord or you know, seeing Jesus for who he is, he called him Rabbi. And I think that just kind of shows that Peter probably didn't have a full grip on what all was going on, at least not until later. We'll see later that he does understand what was happening. But it's just interesting to note that he called him Rabbi in this instance. And he said, "It's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." So some would say that Peter, in doing this, was kind of putting the three of them at the same level. He was saying that they were all good teachers, and he had just called Jesus a teacher. And so maybe he just wasn't getting the point still, that there was something different about Jesus. And that's possible. But I think the fact that he says, "It is good that we are here," and the fact that he had this conception of the Messiah coming to reign gloriously, perhaps he thought, still confusedly, that maybe this meant that Jesus really wasn't going to die. Maybe now Elijah's here, he's the forerunner, Jesus is glorified, now he's going to take the throne, he's going to reign as the Messiah. And so he wanted to, you know, build them tents because they were going to stay, and he wanted to prolong this glory. And I think that's probably what was going on here. Peter was just pretty confused about what this meant. And later on, the questions they ask show that he's still confused. But we'll see that there's still hope for him and the others a lot later on. So this interruption is interrupted in verse 7, then when God speaks. And this is the highest affirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's look at verse 7. "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" So this cloud overshadowing them has, you know, overtones of, you know, God coming onto the mountain at Sinai, or even just the Shekinah glory of God. And we can think of Jesus, you know, being so bright as another representation of that glory of God that we saw so often in the Old Testament. And so what Jesus said, or what God the Father says, is, "This is my beloved Son." And so there's no way of getting around it at this point. God said it very clearly: "This is my Son. This is the Messiah. Listen to him." Now, if you remember, we just were in Deuteronomy 18:15, and that's kind of what Moses said. He said, "There's going to be a prophet after me who's going to come, whom you will listen to." And so this is God probably referring back to that prophecy, again affirming, "This is that prophet. This is the Messiah. Listen to him." And you can also see that he's saying listen to him after he just said some really hard news that was kind of hard to believe, that Messiah wasn't going to reign and be glorious, but rather be rejected and murdered and rise again on the third day. So God was affirming to the disciples in this very difficult time of accepting completely contrary news to what they'd heard their whole life. And he was affirming to them, "No, listen to them." And so I don't really think that there's any way there could be a bigger confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. At the beginning of this passage, they're disillusioned, they're confused, their faith is weak, and Christ knows that and takes Peter, James, and John and shows them a miraculous show where he says that he is divine. He shows that he's divine, where he shows that the prophets were speaking of him. And then last, God the Father affirms all of that to be true and says, listen to him. So this is just this massive show to help assure the disciples that, yes, this is the Messiah. So back to us, when we consider in our lives, I started this by saying that, you know, do you struggle? Do you have times when your faith is weak? Maybe you don't, you struggle to believe God's promises, that you could have victory over sin, that you can really be changed and become more like Jesus. Or maybe you just have a hard time believing Jesus or, you know, accepting Jesus' command to deny yourselves and take up your cross and follow him. And that's not easy for any of us to hear. And we can take a notice of what Jesus does after he gives them that hard advice. Is he takes them and shows them a complete confirmation. He assures them of the truth of that and that he's trustworthy by showing himself of who he really is. He doesn't just, you know, say, just believe me, but he affirms that with the transfiguration. But someone could say for us, well, when I struggle with my faith, God doesn't usually show up and do all this for me. I mean, I don't think anybody here has probably had an experience like the disciples, and we probably shouldn't expect that kind of an experience. That's not the way God seems to be operating in these times. God works through other means. And one of those means is something that the disciples didn't have at that time, that we do have. And that's the written accounts of these things and the words from God in the scriptures. That's something that the disciples didn't have access to, at least the New Testament part. They did have the Old Testament. And that's the way that God reveals himself to us today. And so when we are struggling in our faith, that is where we need to go. You know, maybe we struggle with, so if I deny myself and I give up this life in, you know, now, and I live a hard life of rejection and suffering, you know, why should I do that? And the solution is to go to the scriptures and its description of heaven, or the description of the rewards that are to come, and to remind yourself of that heavenly view that, yes, things are hard on this earth, and it's hard sometimes to remember why it's all important or what's the point. But when you go to the scriptures, you can see what's coming, because God tells us what's coming, the glory that is to come. He tells us that this life is just that little section of the rope, and everything else is what's to come. And so in light of eternity, we can change our values, and we can say it's worth it. It's completely logical for us to give up our lives now in order to gain what is to come, the glory that is to come. So when our faith is weak, we need to look to how God has revealed himself in the scriptures. Perhaps the other thing I mentioned, you know, you're struggling with sin. Perhaps this is a sin you have struggled with for years. And you know God says that you'll have victory over your sin in his word. But that's not your experience. You've tried everything, and you're still struggling. So where's the hope for you in that situation? Well, you go to the same word of God as before. You look at his promises again, the promises that he's made to change us, and you remind yourself that he's going to do that, and that sometimes it's a work in progress. You could even look at this account and see how, you know, the disciples were given this marvelous show of glory, yet they still didn't get it until a long time later. It wasn't until after the resurrection that things finally clicked for them. And so sometimes it is a journey. It's a difficult time. You can look at the miracles that Christ performed, and you can just recall to your mind the power of God, that he is the Son of God, and that he is trustworthy, and that God is using all things for your sanctification. He's working on you, even when you can't see it. So when our faith is weak, we need to be going to the scriptures and reminding ourselves of the glory of God that makes suffering and difficulty on this earth worth it. And in this moment now, we're going to, like I just alluded to, see how the disciples still weren't there. In the last few verses of this text, we're going to see that the disciples were still confused about the ordering of things. And Christ is patient and continues to instruct them about what the Messiah really is to be. So let's go ahead and read the last four verses of this text, starting in verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So the first thing Jesus does after this marvelous experience, the end of verse 8 says that all of this ends. Christ, God says these words, and then it all disappears, and just Jesus is left with them. And he charges them, "Don't tell anyone about this until after I've risen from the dead." Jesus has done this multiple times throughout the scriptures, or throughout the Gospels. But this is the first time that he's kind of given a time limit. You know, don't say anything until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. The reason often that Jesus says this is because he didn't want the crowds to come and to make him king. You know, and in this case especially, perhaps the disciples would be so confused that they would tell others about this glorious thing, and it would lead to confusion. In fact, they didn't quite understand what was going on here themselves, and they wouldn't until later on. So it was best that they didn't say anything until after the resurrection, when things would make more sense, and they would better understand it. And at that point, then, they were to proclaim it, as they did by recording the transfiguration. So right after Jesus says that, it says in verse 10, "And they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." You know, it's maybe easy to get frustrated with the disciples sometimes, but we have to remember that we ourselves are privileged and that we understand everything from retrospect. To us, we might be thinking, how could the disciples not understand it? Jesus just said the risen, you know, he was going to die and rise again from the dead. And he repeats himself two more times. At least three times Jesus predicts that he is going to die and be risen again. And even at the time of his death, Peter went back fishing. He didn't have faith that after 3 days Christ was going to rise from the dead. So it is easy to get a little frustrated maybe with the disciples, but we should still remember that if we were in their place, we would struggle too, especially with all of the Jewish teaching they had received that went contrary to what they were learning from Jesus Christ. So there was now in verse 10 some confusion. It says that they discussed this matter with themselves about what this meant, and that led them to a question. Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? You know, and the reason they asked this maybe was just because they saw Elijah, and that kind of brought to mind, well, hey, I don't understand that yet. But the other thing that I think is in the background of Peter's mind as he asked this question is, oh, well, maybe Jesus doesn't really have to die. Perhaps Elijah's going to come and make everything better, and then the glory will come before without the need for the suffering. Because this is what they'd been taught. And so we asked that question, and Jesus says, and he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. So, yes, you're right, Peter. This is going to happen. Elijah will come again. But then he asks them a question in the middle there of verse 12. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So he takes Peter right back to the scriptures and says, you're right, Elijah is going to come. But if in your mind that means that everything and all the suffering isn't necessary, then why does the scripture prophesy in places like Isaiah 53 that there's going to be this man of sorrows and acquainted with grief who's going to suffer for the sins of his people? He just takes him to the scripture and says, so where does that come from? And then he goes even further there in verse 13. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So Peter, at this point, and the disciples obviously didn't understand John the Baptist to be fulfilling the role of Elijah as the forerunner. That's not something that seems like that clicked to them until this point. In fact, Matthew says right after this, that at this point they understood that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. So at this point it clicks. And Jesus uses all of that to point to the need for his sufferings. He says, yes, Elijah will come. And he did come, and he suffered. And just like the scripture says, the Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to suffer just like the forerunner did. I am going to suffer. He just takes them right back to that truth. So Jesus has to be patient with them in this moment, you know, constantly reaffirming to them what they've known. But, you know, all of this is ways that he is strengthening their faith and encouraging them to trust him, even though it's hard for them to believe that in the light of all that the scriptures say. So as we come to a conclusion then, in this text, Christ has revealed himself. I mean, this is a high point of the scriptures, in that Christ has done what he has not done any other time and won't do again. Even when he comes back as the ascended Christ, or comes back as the risen Christ, I should say, he doesn't show himself to the disciples in this way. So this is a big, significant passage. When your faith is weak, remember that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he is trustworthy. That's what Jesus did for the disciples in this text. In the midst of the disillusionment, he took them to the Mount of Transfiguration, showed them himself, and reaffirmed to them that he is trustworthy in the midst of this difficult news. And that's, like we discussed a moment ago, what we need to be doing. We need to be looking to the scriptures and reminding ourselves of that heavenly view of what's to come, and that will help us see that it's all really worth it, that doing and obeying Christ in this is what we are called to, and that he is trustworthy. So as we conclude this message, let's think in our own lives of maybe times that we've struggled with trusting God. Maybe our faith has been weak. Maybe in the midst of struggles, maybe the loss of life or of a loved one, we have trouble believing promises of God like Romans 8:28 that says that all things work together for good. Those are hard things to believe in those moments. And, you know, that's not a promise necessarily you should come up and throw in someone's face in the midst of a hard time. But after the dust settles on some of these hard things, we can learn how that's true. You know, God promises about the future that we're going to be with him and that he's using everything to his glory. A lot of times we can see that a lot better in retrospect. So I guess the main point that I want all of us to get from this is when our faith is weak, as the disciples were, remember that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he's trustworthy. Go to the scriptures and remind yourself of that truth to be able to get through these times of weak faith, as we all have. Let's close in prayer.